Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Kevin Swanson with a message entitled Unrestrained Thanksgiving, Walking and Leaping and Praising God.
I'd like to begin just to share a little bit about our journey over the years with homeschooling. My folks homeschooled us in the 1960s and 1970s. My father committed to homeschooling us versus sending us to boarding schools. The mission board he was with, we went out to Japan as missionaries. The mission board he was with was encouraging us to go off to boarding schools, but my father drew the line and said, no, we want to homeschool our kids. So in the 60s and 70s, we were homeschooled, and it was during those years that I developed a certain perspective on education and curriculum. Remember that my mother pointed out that so many of our young homeschooled and Christian schooled kids were wayward and going the wrong direction, and largely because of the curriculum they were using in the high school years. They were using the secular authors. They were their worldview is being shifted or at least confused by the anthologies of literature that was imposed upon them by the Christian schools and by the Christian homeschool regimens of the 1970s. And my mother was very concerned about it. She could see what was going on. Now my father assigned for us the typical regimen that everybody had to go through. We all had to go through your CLEPs or get into junior college or whatever it was. And in order to do that, you had to check off all of these secular literature courses. And so we did that, but my father also gave us lists of Christian books that we should study on the side. Now, as it turns out, it was the Christian books that influenced me more than the secular writers, the great writers. Well, now fast forward about 20 years, and this would have been about 8 years ago or 9 years ago, we are homeschooling our own children who are now 17 to 26 years of age. And as we're homeschooling them, I'm shocked at the lack of Christian literature and Christian curriculum that is available for the high school students. I just couldn't find it. I just couldn't find Christian curriculum. And so I took some of the classic literature, the Shakespeare, the Hawthorne, and others, and began to read out loud to my children. After studying Christian worldview, after writing on Christian worldview, after all these years, I pulled out the Scarlet Letter by Nathaniel Hawthorne and began to read this out loud to my children, and the hair on the back of my head began to stand on end as I realized the tremendous spiritual, that is demonic, influence upon Nathaniel Hawthorne when he wrote those books. And as I began to explore these great writers and read their biographies, I eventually wrote the book Apostate, as many of you know, which has shaken the cages of the entire ecclesiastical structure of America. In some senses, entire denominations have debated my book on the floor of the General Assemblies for 2 days. I don't know if you know that, but there have been some of the more conservative denominations have debated the merits of my book over the last year or so. So, Apostate was an attempt to draw a distinction between the ideas of the ungodly that are largely taught in American Christian schools, American Christian colleges, and the ideas of the Word of God. And so what we want to do is we want to bring antithesis back into play between the ideas of God's Word and the ideas that are taught in liberal arts colleges. Ken Ham did a survey and found that twice as many Christian college liberal arts professors believe in old earth evolution versus the science department heads. Now that's not because the liberal arts professors at Christian colleges know more science than the science guys. That's because liberal arts professors are liberal. Hello? Anybody, are you awake this morning? The fact of the matter is, we have not seen a reformation in the area of curriculum, especially in the area of history and literature. We're not bringing in a full-orb Christian worldview into these areas of thought. And so my encouragement to you is that you consider Christian curriculum for your children. And so 8 years ago, we embarked out on this project to create this curriculum. And we brought it out in the last 3 to 4 months. We have 8th to 12th grade. We'll add 7th grade next year. We have not emphasized science as much, but what we're trying to do is bring in a biblical approach where there are Bible verses on just about every page of the curriculum. Or there's some mention of God, or there's some acknowledgement of Christ as important, as relevant in human history. And we want but biblical, ethical analyses of what's going on in history. We want to set the things that are happening in politics and other aspects of life next to Scripture and identify the problems by a biblical ethical approach. We also want a biblical metaphysic. That means a biblical approach to reality. We want to be sure that our students understand that God is providentially in control of all these events. And so we're adding into history acknowledgement of God's providence. We don't just speak of the Battle of New Orleans, but we'll say that in God's providence, the American forces lost 9 soldiers to the British 2,000 at the Battle of New Orleans. In God's providence, you see. Now, search as you will, I don't think you're going to find a curriculum anywhere in America that will bring in the term in God's providence. This happened in history. By the way, the worldview in 5 minutes was another attempt to bring a Christian view into the area of news. So over the last 2.5 years, we have aired a worldview in 5 minutes that is intended to displace Fox News and WorldNet Daily and the other quote-unquote conservative news sources with the attempt to bring not the idea that man is in control and that politics is important, or the idea that that hurricanes come by just chance cause, which is what is assumed by these Fox News programs. They assume it's either a chance occurrence in an indeterminate universe, or that man is important and that humans, the democracy, actually elected Donald Trump versus God putting him in that office. You see the difference? The difference is the focus is on man and a chance world versus God, who is the sovereign. Now, do we acknowledge God or not? Now, here's why we lose our children. This is one reason. Is because we are not consistent as parents. We're not giving our children a consistently God-centered, Christ-saturated environment. And so, you know, you can bring your typical worldview into your Christian homeschool or your Christian school, and your children aren't going to get the message because you're not consistent in your worldview. And that's why we're putting together this this particular curriculum. And we're hoping that that this will be fruitful for you. Now, we haven't done very much in science except for these two little books, Gardens Pouring Out Speech and Butterflies and Moths Pouring Out Speech. Now, I understand that this is a rather small attempt to bring a God-worshipping, Christ-honoring approach into science, in which there are Bible verses and praise for God on almost every single page. You'll find Bible verses and praise everywhere as you learn about some of these things. Now, again, search as I will, I have not found a Christian approach to science in curriculum, because there's not this integration of the fear of God, the worship of God, and the praise of God in the way that we do science. So we have a gentleman named Noel Bringy in our church who has a PhD in food science, and he is just enamored with God's creation. He's one of the only scientists I've ever run into who just is on his knees almost all the time, worshiping God as he studies God's creation. It's amazing. But it's very rare to find people who are bringing, integrating God's Word as a frontlet between their eyes. You see, again, you're supposed to have God's Word and the relevance of God there, not just a post-it note. Now, there's some Christian curriculum out there that attempts to, you know, to put like a post-it note here and there. Every 45 pages or so, there's a verse that hardly ties in, but they have it there just to sort of sanctify the curriculum. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about thoroughly integrating God's Word as a frontlet between their eyes on the posts, on the gates. We need to find ways to better integrate Christ into the education of our children. Let's do it in science. Let's do it in history. We just completed a history of missions. It's called Taking the World for Jesus, in which I step back, and I've been working with master's books on this, but they asked me to do a biblical world history book, and so I sat back and thought, well, if I was doing this for Jesus, how would I do this? And so I sat down, and I would write three or four pages about what is going on in India with the great empires and the great dynasties of Japan and China and of course, Europe and so forth. I'd open the chapter with three pages of what man is doing, and then the next 18 pages explains what Jesus did and how the Church of Jesus Christ was planted and what the world looked like in its dark, dark state of affairs before Jesus shows up. And then I spend the next 25 pages excited about the transforming work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we wound up with a 2,000-year history of missions and how Jesus has impacted every continent, every nation, every tribe around the world in the most spectacular way you could ever, ever imagine. It's called Taking the World for Jesus, and we made an entire course out of it and include this book, Adventures in Missionaries' Heroism, as well for about a ninth grade world history curriculum for 2,000 years. Now, most people are going to read this and say, this isn't world history. This is the story of what Jesus did. You see the difference? Most people are going to say this will never work for CLEP. And you're right, because the CLEP on world history is worldview oriented. It's got its own worldview perspective. And we've all been railroaded into this idea that we have to maintain a worldly worldview emphasizing the works of man against the works of God over the last 2,000 years of history. So, brothers and sisters, I encourage you to take a look at some of our curriculum. We don't have all the pieces together, but we also pull literature from what we call the best books. Some call the great books curriculum. I recommend the best books versus the great books. The great books are often written by those great writers that are very optimistic and excited during periods of time in which the great empires are on the rise. The great Spanish literature comes when the empire is on the rise. The great American literature happened in the 19th century when America became the strongest empire in the world. Why? Because man is proud. Man is developing his own literature. But God's literature, God's writers, have been writing for 2,000 years, and this kingdom isn't going anywhere. This kingdom is actually going everywhere. This kingdom is going around the world, and our students need to be rooted not in Nathaniel Hawthorne, William Shakespeare, Mark Twain, and others. And many of these men were very much influenced by homosexuality. Even William Shakespeare, I talk about that in my book Apostate and Worldviews in Conflict. But Nathaniel Hawthorne, Mark Twain, acknowledging themselves to have been influenced by the demonic realm. Mark Twain acknowledged that he had been influenced by Satan to write one of his very last books. Satan himself had transmitted some messages to Mark Twain to share with the world. And I don't know if people understand the danger of these amazing apostates that have written these very, very powerful books that have been influential, highly, highly influential, especially on the minds of our young people who are most interested in liberal arts. And so you ask, why in the world does our world continue to corrupt and to unravel? Why are we going into this post-Christian age where Christians most likely will be persecuted over the next 10 or 15 years? The reason is because each successive generation of our children who are the sharpest, the ones that are most interested in education, politics, and church leadership are always taken by the Harvards, the Princetons, and the Yales. They're always taken by the great seminaries. They're always taken by the great literature that's taught in their high school years. They're the ones that are taking this material more seriously than everybody else, and they become the next series of apostates to lead each successive apostasy in each successive generation until the faith pretty much dies out in the Western world, and only about 2-3% of folks in England now attend church, and the same thing is probably going to happen to America in the next 15 years. So what we're trying to do is we're trying to salvage the faith. We call it Keep the Faith. We have two little books called Keep the Faith in which we express a biblical approach to some of these things like education. That's basically our philosophy of what we're doing in putting these things together, but we emphasize the reading of the great Christians. So some have asked me, what are the books that you would read after you've read the Bible? And these are the books that I would read. I've put them into various hardbacks. I've got workbooks for each of them. And we also have not only the classics, but we include comments on the classics. We have two columns, and so you don't get lost, and you know exactly where you are in the references, and we explain what's going on as you read these great books. So we put together these great classics like Augustine's Confessions, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Calvin's Institutes, and the greatest books that have had the most impact on the most people over 2,000 years of Christian history. Also, I've just completed a 1,000-page textbook on church history itself, going back to the Apostolic Fathers, Eusebius. We have some stuff from Philip Schaff and Bede, who wrote the Ecclesiastical History of the English Church. And so this is our heritage. If you have any connection whatsoever with the English Church, if you have any connection whatsoever with the early Apostolic Fathers who were discipled by the apostles themselves, if this is your heritage, if you are a Christian, and if your children are being raised as Christians, we really encourage you to give your children the Christian heritage. Don't just give them their American heritage. Give them their Christian heritage. And that's why we've put together the Essential Writings on Church History. And again, it's coming out in about a week. But you can order all these things if you'd like from our table. By the way, these are just study guides. These are ways to study the great writers and the great classics. You can buy these great classics anywhere, and you can even get them online for free. So I'm just saying we've got a few study guides for them, but if you just want to do it for free, it's all online. So I just undermined our whole ministry right there and then. But I don't want to force you into moving into our curriculum, but the books are available, easily available, and I would encourage you to give your children these things. Well, brothers and sisters, let's open in a word of prayer, and then let's move on into the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for bringing us all together. We thank you, O Lord, for giving us your word. We thank you, Father, that you have given us a light to our feet. And we pray, Lord, this day that you would instruct us from your word. We pray your presence would be known today. God, we pray for a powerful working of your Holy Spirit in your people, that they would further know the work of the Lord Jesus. They would further know the person of Christ. And they would further glorify him and raise praises to his name every day. Lord, we pray for these families. We pray that they would raise their children in a home in which Jesus is glorified, in which the praises of God are sung every day. Father, we pray that there would be joy in these homes, knowing that their names are written in heaven. Father, no greater joy than to know that our names are in heaven and our children are walking in the truth. God, we pray, we implore you for the salvation of our children. We pray, O God, you do not give your people a stone. You give us a fish when we come to ask these things of you. And Father, we pray for a fish this day. For each family, we pray, O God, that you would send your Holy Spirit and radically regenerate and transform the lives of each of their children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like to begin, before I get into Acts chapter 3 this morning, with Colossians chapter 3 as a great demonstration of what the Christian family looks like. As I step back and I began to look at my own family and began to think of the things that my father had taught me in Japan when they were raising us and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord out there, I got to thinking, what is it that constitutes a Christian family? And I wrote the book Family Life, all based around this passage, because it speaks so directly to the Christian family. Friends, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 are the passages that speak to and describe what the Christian family looks like. What does the Christian marriage look like? What is it to be a Christian husband, a Christian wife? And then about the Christian children that are raised in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. These are the practical elements of the books of Ephesians and Colossians. But I'd like to draw your attention this morning to Colossians chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Remember, this is what merges us into the discussion on what it is to be a Christian husband and a Christian wife, but we're stepping back and saying, what is the daily Christian life looking like in your home and in my home? What does it look like? Well, there it is. Colossians 3, 14 through 17. Let's read it. Here it is. Above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. There it is. That's the picture. That, brothers and sisters, is what we look like. That's the description of it. This isn't a life that seeks after materials and wealth. We're not looking for academics. Now, how do you define your family? What does a Christian family look like? Is it going to be a family that's successful in its business? Busy in its business? Is it a family that is looking for academic success? And they come to their homeschool conferences in order to bring the very best academic program to their children. Is that the thing that matters more than anything else? They've got to get the good grades in order to get into the good college so they can get a good job, so they can make a lot of money, so they die with the most toys. Is that the goal? Is that what families are after? Again, people's priorities are set by their values and their motives, and we see this all the time, and it's good, brothers and sisters, to ask ourselves, what are we doing? My wife and I had a conversation about a week ago in which, again, my wife reminded us that we had failed in the academic preparation of our children, and we had not met quite the expectations of the world, or whatever those expectations are. Most of the time, they're sort of pretend. And so we had to walk through all of these, you know, questions as to whether we've adequately prepared our children for life and so forth. You know, is 94th percentile on the nationally standardized test going to be sufficient for our children? You know, panic button if it's not the 97th percentile. They haven't hit the 99. Hey, and then if they don't give us the decimal point, we'll never know whether they're 99.99 or 99.99999 on the standardized tests. Again, you know, this is the mentality, right, of the homeschool population. Not everybody, but it seems to me that there's so much that's interested in the academics. And so the home is prioritized, and the things that matter and the type of curriculum they buy is all a function of academic success and making a buck and being successful materially in life. So we need to ask ourselves these questions. What are we doing in the raising of our children? What is the thing that is most important? Are we seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness? And assuming that all these things will be added unto us, that these things will come if our focal point are the priorities that God has laid out in His Word. It's so interesting to me that entire conferences like this one are geared around not the academics, not the how-to. In fact, I haven't seen a lot of how to do this or how to do that in this conference. What I see is more of a focus on the kingdom of God and the Word of God and the will of God. And as we discern the will of God, as we identify the kingdom of God and His righteousness, we assume that all these other things will be added unto us. What we're doing in our homes is not to seek the materials, the fame, the fortune, the life of selfishness. Of course, the modern world wants to do that. It's not even a life about relationship with each other, feeling warm and comfy with each other on a snowy day in December, if you live in northern Texas, that is. It's not about that life of the horizontal experience,
the life of entertainment, the life of working hard so that you can enjoy the weekend for yourself, the life of having a good time on Saturday and Sunday and exempting yourself from the worship of God's people because you want to attend a ball game, because life is all about entertainment and sports and escape. And that's why we work from Monday to Friday, so we can escape on Saturday and Sunday. What is life all about? But to give glory to God. And that's what this passage is bringing out here. It's our man's chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the Christian life. As we walk through the passage, what do we get? The peace of God rules in our hearts and our homes. Above all things, we put on love. Love above all things. Love for God first, and then love for each other second. The Word of Christ dwells in us richly in our homes. Everything we do in the home, in the family economy, with our children is done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the days are filled with thanksgiving. Three references to thanksgiving in this passage. You see that in verse 15. You see it again in verse 16 and then 17 as well. Be thankful, he says. And then he says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. A couple of years ago, I did a series of programs called Will the Circle Be Unbroken on the Generations Radio. And I went around trying to find people who had raised their children in the 60s and 70s, and all of the children were following God some 40 years later, serving Him in some capacity somewhere around the world. And friends, in my experience in the Christian church as an elder in the Christian church for 23 years, I'll tell you, I haven't found many who were raised in families in which all of their siblings, are following the Lord. They haven't softened the faith. They haven't gone to the squishy-wishy. They're not apostatizing. It's very difficult to find. I would say, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if I did in this group today, I don't think I'd find too many who would say, yes, I was raised in the 60s and 70s, and all of my siblings love God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They're following God, serving God in some capacity somewhere around the world today. It's just very, very rare to find this kind of thing. And so as I interviewed these men, I had three men that I interviewed, my own father included, but I found three men that I could interview that had raised their children in the 60s and 70s. And there were several things that were common denominators. But the most pronounced common denominator amongst all of these folks was that these men said that we would sing in our homes. We would sing. We were singing people. We sang to our kids before they went to bed. We sang around the dinner table. We sang in the morning. We sang at lunch. We sang in the evening. We were singers. We sang in the car. We sang everywhere. Singing was important to these people's very existence. And that, my friends, is I think the very basis for a Christian home. The days are filled with singing. And that's a good question for you. Are you singing? Do you sing in your homes? And when we did a conference a few weeks ago, I encouraged everybody to commit to 30 days of singing, that they wouldn't let a day go by without singing the praises of God, and, you know, gathering around the piano or gathering around the living room and singing, or singing in the car. So this is what Christians do. Thankfulness dominates our homes. And that's what we find in this passage. You know, I think what God wants is our thanksgiving. God wants us to be people of gratefulness and praise and worship on a daily basis. If a father gives his son a bicycle for his birthday, he doesn't want his son worshiping the bicycle. You know, he doesn't want the response to this great gift to be, you know, to walk into the boy's bedroom and there's the bike hanging up on the wall. And the boy is kneeling before the bike and doing homage to the bike. God doesn't want that. He doesn't want the son responding to the gift by worshiping the gift, but rather being grateful to the giver. The Father wants a relationship such that the Son turns to the Father and says, Father, you love me. You've given me this bike. I love you, Dad. Thank you, Dad. Amen. Isn't that what a boy should respond to his father is doing? Of course, he wants his son to use the bike for dominion work and other things as well. You know, he wants it to be used for something. We'd rather him not have it on the wall and worshiping the thing. But friends, that's what we tend to do with God's gift of sexuality. That's the kind of thing we do with God's gift of food, God's gifts of comforts, money, and other things. We tend to want to worship the bike. You say, well, that's ridiculous. Why would anybody worship the bike? No, we're supposed to use God's good gifts for dominion. We're to use God's gifts to turn around and thank Him. The Father takes His Son to the fair and He rides the big old Ferris wheel. He can only afford one ticket because it's like $20 a ride. It's incredibly expensive. I don't know if you've ever been to the fair before, but so, you know, the Son gets on the Ferris wheel and there He is riding up into the sky and he's looking down at Dad and He's saying, Dad, thank you so much, Dad. I'm having a good time. Thanks, Dad. And Dad's going, I love you, Son. I love you. I know you're having a good time up there. I love you. And Son says, I love you, Dad. You see it? That's what God wants in relationship with us as well. God wants our thanksgiving. You heard about the man who went on his honeymoon. And he came back and he was talking to us around the water cooler at work. And he spoke of the good times. He spoke of the cruises out in the Hawaiian bays and the beautiful sunsets and the piña coladas by the pool. And he had such a good time. He forgot to mention somebody. He forgot to mention his wife. He spoke of this great honeymoon experience, yet forgot to mention his wife. You say, well, what kind of a lout would go on a honeymoon and experience all of this? Come back. Talk to us about everything else but his wife. And so the modern man who is so incipiently ungrateful goes out into God's green world, enjoys God's green everything, and forgets about God. Forgets about the God who made it all. The God who is the source of all goodness. Friends, when a man goes on his honeymoon, comes back and forgets all about his wife. You said, was there a wife involved on your honeymoon? And he says, come to think of it, I'm not sure. The man has lost contact with reality. Is that right? He's lost contact with what is real. And this is exactly what happens to man when he walks out into God's world and forgets about God.
The Old Testament refers to the rejoicing tithe in Deuteronomy chapter 16. That's where in the Old Testament you were to take the 10% of your monies and blow it in a week. Isn't that something? It was the rejoicing tithe. It was every year God says, take a vacation. Have a good time on me. And I'm sure there are people going, this is irresponsible. We don't just blow 10% of our entire income. We made 70,000 last year, and we're going to take 7 grand and blow it this weekend, this whole week? Well, now, the very height of the Nehemiah Reformation
shows up in Nehemiah chapter 7. Y'all remember Nehemiah coming back, bringing the Reformation, bringing God's Word, reading God's Word to the people, and there were times of mourning, and there were times of fasting, and God said, finally in chapter 7, that's it. That's all we're going to do in mourning. Stop the mourning. It's over. It's done. Now this is the point at which Reformation reaches its peak. This is the point at which you've got revival on your hands, a true sense of revival. And what God says is, what I really want you to do is have your feast of tents and tabernacles and your rejoicing tithe, and I want you to blow 10% of your income this week. I realize you haven't been doing it for 400 years because you can't trust me for 1 week. And by the way, the Sabbath is the same way, in which you're not to work on the first day of the week, 1 day out of 7. That's the principle. 1 day out of 7, you're not to work. Why? Because for 1 day, can you trust God for 1 day? Can you not worry about your daily needs? And can you, as rich Americans who have received God's blessings big time, can you for 1 week not be worried, or 1 day not be worried about anything but rejoice before God and realize that He's the source of all your provisions for 1 day? Can you? 24 hours, please. Well, Deuteronomy 16:11 is where we see the rejoicing tithe. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God. So God says, this is what I really want. This is the point at which we arrived. If there's a point at which we can arrive in a modern day Reformation revival, it is the point at which we are going to rejoice before the Lord, our God. God wants a rejoicing. God wants us to come to the point of worship and praise and glorying in who He is and what He has done. And this is the object of every single biology lesson and physics lesson and astronomy lesson. You haven't studied your chemistry. You haven't studied your biology until you're on your knees before God in wonder and love and praise again for what God has done in this design, in that design. We look for the wonders of God and fall on our face before Him in awe and rejoicing and saying, what a God who has done such things like these. We are in awe. We come to the point of awe. There's no sense in doing any of life. There's no sense in doing entertainment. There's no sense in stepping outside and watching these amazing sunsets unless we recognize the artist that does the paintings. Guys, I don't know if you have sunsets in Texas, but we do in North Texas. And these sunsets across the Rocky Mountains are these murals that go on for 50 miles or 150 miles. Any of you ever painted a 150 mile canvas and then erase it 10 minutes later and say, no, I want to do it this way. And then do it again, a different way, and then a different way. And God is painting these paintings around us all the time. And we need to step back in awe and say, that painter is amazing. This is the purpose for life. This is the purpose for your family life. This is what family life is all about. Every day. You guys ever say amen in Texas? You guys can say amen occasionally if you say, yeah, that makes sense. Or you say that. Hey, yeah, that makes a lot of sense to me. That's all right. Do whatever you do in Texas here. That's all right. But amen's quite A-okay in the assembly of the saints. Got me? Okay. Deuteronomy 16 verse 11 says, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male son, your man son. What's that mean? That means rejoicing is a family integrated event in the Word of God. This whole idea of the segregation and the disintegration of family in the worship of God, in our family life on a day-to-day basis. The second part of Pilgrim's Progress, much more biblical than the first part of Pilgrim's Progress. Christiana said, enough of this disintegration of family, man. We're going to go as a team on the pilgrim pathway. in Christiana took her. Anyway, this exactly what the word brings out here is we're to rejoice before the Lord our God with our sons and our daughters, our male servants, female servants, the Levite within your gates, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, who are among you at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name known there. There's two aspects of rejoicing in the word, and that is, we want it coram Deo, we want it in the face of God. We don't just enjoy a little time with our wives on a Saturday night and have this carnal, earthly, worldly experience that is not sanctified, that is not in the presence of God, and then somehow turn the worship button on a Sunday morning. No, no, no. When we're having a good time with our wives, we're dating her on a Saturday night, having a little time of hoochie-coochie, enjoying each other. We're enjoying each other. Man, from time to time, you got to be the little kid on the Ferris wheel going, having a good time, Dad! Thank you, Father! See, and some of you are going to say, wow, that's weird. What, you mean bring worship into bed? Yeah. Amen. See, this idea that all pleasure is guilty pleasure is all wrong. Got me? It's all wrong. No, 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 no. No, 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 no. The guy's having the guilty pleasure down in the basement hiding out from the family of the church, and God himself can't do that anyway. He can't be hiding behind the trees in the garden. He still sees you there. But friends, that's not pleasure. That's not pleasure. Pleasure is riding the Ferris wheel, coram Deo, in the presence of God, saying, thank you, God. I praise you, God. You are good. I have tasted and I have seen that the Lord is good. There you are eating that peach, those western slope peaches in the state of Colorado. Nothing better on God's green earth. Anybody ever had a western slope peach? Raise your hand. You've had a western slope Colorado peach? They're better than Georgia peaches. I'm sorry, but they are amazing. You're biting into one of those peaches and those juices are coming down your cheeks and you're saying, God, you watered this peach for me. You meant this peach for me. You thought about me when you were watering that peach out in the western slope for the last 7 months. And God, that peach came all the way to my table and I grabbed it. And I took a bite out of it. And there's peach juice coming down. I'm getting sticky all over my body and I'm loving your peach. God, I'm loving your peach. Praise God for this peach. Eat your peach. Coram Deo. Amen. Amen. And in community. That's the other aspect. See, modern entertainment, modern forms of pleasure always wants to be apart from God. Always wants to be apart from others. We separate ourselves. We segregate ourselves into that little place in the basement. We segregate ourselves into the John Koss apparatus that goes onto our ears. It was one of the most amazing developments of the entire Western world. The development of the headphones by John C. Koss in the 1950s was a radical shift in the way that people would entertain themselves and abandon relationship over the next 60 years. Then we got our iPods and iPads and I this, I that, me this, me that. It was all about me. One time my kids got me one of these iPods. And I went out with my wife and I was listening to something and I was just kind of doing this number and she's looking at me going, what are you doing? I'm enjoying my own existentialist moments. Self-oriented experience. In my own little world. And then I realized what I was doing, so we got one of them splitter deals where you can plug in two headphones, and then we had not a me pod, but a we pod. Back in community again. We listen to our sermons together now. But brothers and sisters, isolation is the modern world. That's what the modern world is all about. In fact, the most popular song of the last 50 years was the Rolling Stones' Can't Get No Satisfaction. Mick Jagger said it was all about the isolation of modern man. It's the zeitgeist. It is the spirit of the age. It's wrapped up 100 billion people or 7 billion people into this zeitgeist in which we can't get no satisfaction because it's all about me. I'm crawling into my own world that John Paul Sartre configured in his existentialist writings. He said hell is other people, and that hell is other people mindset has influenced the way that people think, the way the teens will text each other across the table at the restaurants. The hell is other people mindset is what has separated us from others, and we have lost relationship big time. It's ultimately the Cain mindset that kills his own brother, ruins relationships by all of his divorces, by all of his family feuds, by all of his self-orientation. He ruins all of his relationships. Cain ruins his relationships and then wanders like a vagabond east of Eden, out in the wilderness of isolation, and gets lost in the city. He builds the first city as well, the city of anonymity. And friends, that is the modern world. But we, as Christians, we must call each other to a radical reformation, a radical change in culture. We must come back to a biblical culture where we are not entertaining ourselves all by ourselves, but doing it coram Deo, in community. And so the Swanson family has changed radically in 6 years since the Lord has opened these things up to me. As I studied Deuteronomy 16, our family is so different than it has been in the past. I confess to you that I used earplugs when my kids were playing their music. But then I unplugged. 6 or 7 years ago, as my children were growing older and, yes, getting into the teenage zeitgeist, even in our family integrated churches, they're beginning to develop their own musical tastes in which the hearts of the fathers and mothers are separate, in which there's not that unity of family and that generational vision in which the previous generation is honored, and that form of art is honored such that culture can build rather than the destruction of culture we see with a slow but steady decline from the music of Bach to Eminem, who refers to his mother as a female dog. You know, there is a significant, mind you, brothers and sisters, we are in a cultural revolution, and those who say that the modern music forms that developed in the streets of New York City, in which the hearts of the fathers were radically turned from the sons and sons turned away from the fathers, that these forms are good forms, is all developing out of a nation in which the honor for mothers and fathers almost doesn't exist. Yes, I know they use the forms to sing about Jesus, but I'm here to tell you, until there's honor for our fathers and mothers' commandments, in which the fathers and mothers' commandments are placed around the neck, and the mother's law is placed around the wrist, until the cultural applications of God's laws are brought back, friends, we're looking at devastation in the area of the church, in church music, in church culture and family culture and musical culture. Devastation on the earth. I'm telling you, these are not good times. Even if some Christian musician is getting 5 million downloads on YouTube, friends, I'm telling you, for the most part, it's an abandonment of the fifth commandment. Until we bring the first and the fifth commandment back into culture, we're going to be in trouble. I realize I'm off topic a little bit, but a revival of family life and family joy is going to happen as the hearts of the fathers turn back to the sons and sons to the fathers, and culture builds from one generation to the next. And it's not the kids on the streets. It's not the kids in the gangs. It's not the Beatles. It's not the youth group leader that is going to develop the culture of the next generation until the culture is developed by means of a reformation of the fifth commandment. You can pretty much kiss all culture goodbye. So I think the best thing to do for any family is to unplug and to listen to the music together and to rejoice together before the Lord. And as you get out of your isolation, you're going to find that you will see a reformation of the musical choices. Certain artists aren't going to be played as much anymore. Certain of the songs that you would listen to in private, you will not listen to them before your own children. It is interesting that as we come back out of isolation, we begin to enculturate in an honest way before God and rejoice coram Deo in the presence of God and in the presence of our own children and our families. Why is this generation not fulfilled? Why is the most entertained, the most wealthy, the most indulgent society on 10 times more psychotropic drugs than they were 30 years ago? Why? Could it be that all of the entertainment, all of the isolation, all of the wealth, all of the indulgence is not satisfying a generation on 10 times more psychotropic drugs than they were on 10 years ago? We were created not for entertainment, but for worship. That's why God made us. We were created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the house, hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have, I give it to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, walking and leaping. Then they knew that it was he who was begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Brothers and sisters, I think this gives us the perfect picture of the modern man who is in paralysis. The modern man is in paralysis. He's paralyzed in that. He can't think. He's in spiritual paralysis. He's lost the ability to feel. He can't feel in his spirit. He can't feel anything. This inability to look out at the world and say there's something desperately wrong with this world is an indication that people are paralyzed. Most people are very happy with their entertainment. They're happy with the fact they're on 10 times more psychotropic drugs, 430 million prescriptions last year. 2,500% increase for kids. 2,500% increase for kids over the last 15 years. They're very happy and they cannot see the sad, sad predicament of their lives. It's a heart that cannot break. It is a heart that cannot feel. They're past feeling. Ephesians 4:18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. See, this is the problem. The problem with man by nature in his pornography, in his homosexuality, or whatever it is, he is working all of his works with uncleanness and with greediness. He doesn't appreciate anything. The root issue is Romans 1:21, neither were thankful. And anytime you have a society that are not thankful, you're going to have transgendered six-year-olds that are not thankful for their gender. You're going to have homosexuals who are not thankful for the opposite sex. You're going to have people that aren't thankful for their food. You're going to have people that aren't thankful for their own wife, and so they seek after pornography. The basic problem is this. We're getting to the root of it. Man by nature, his mind is darkened. He's past feeling. He can't even feel what he's doing to society and to his own family and to his own marriage. He's hardened to it. He's past feeling. He's ungrateful. He's working all uncleanness with greediness. Well, this paralysis includes the mind, in which man cannot think rightly about himself. It's a paralysis of the death specter that hangs over man all the time. It's the inability to thank God. And this is, I think, the worst paralysis of all, because remember, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Man is paralyzed in that he can't raise his hands. He's paralyzed in that he cannot leap and dance and walk and say, do this. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Thank you for all you've done for me. He's all tied up. He sits in his chair. And he hears the messages, and they mean almost nothing to him. He sees a few other people saying, thank you, Jesus! Thank you, Jesus! And he says, that's really odd. That's paralysis. That's the worst possible paralysis. The inability to praise. The inability to rejoice. The inability to know what God has done and to thank God for His great gifts to men. And then Peter and John enter into the temple. This man's been paralyzed since his birth. And Peter and John, and everybody knows who this man is. They've been by him over and over again. The church gives him a little alms here. He helps them out a little bit there, but doesn't get down to the real issue. Doesn't bring the gospel. Doesn't quite address the man's basic need. Doesn't speak in the authority of the name and the reputation and the power of the living Christ. But Peter and John enter that temple and say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I tell you, man, rise up and walk. And by the power of the name of Jesus Christ, great miracles happen. Physically and spiritually. And enables a man to rise up, he walks, he leaps, he praises God. And friends, this is the most beautiful thing that can ever happen in the life of a man or a woman or a child, where his mind begins to open up, where the spiritual juices begin to flow because God has taken this dead body of sin, and he's brought in a new life of Jesus Christ that's working in his own heart, and the spiritual blood begins to flow and begins to animate the muscle mass and begins to strengthen the bones that hardly existed prior to, and in seconds that man is walking and praising and leaping God, praising God without even a moment of hesitation. Now we begin to feel the spiritual life. Now we begin to see what God has done, and the beauty of God's creation, the goodness of God, the patience of God, the long-suffering of God, and the mercy and the compassion of God who would send His Son to ourselves in this desperate situation of sin and misery, and to regenerate us and make us new and whole in Jesus Christ. All of these realities begin to come into our minds, and then our hearts begin to tell our bodies to get up, and our minds begin to tell our bodies to move our hands upwards, and we begin to give thanks to God, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed out of the hand of the enemy. Brothers and sisters, it is the power of the living Christ that works through us. that enables us to this praise. Let me just continue. I realize we're about out of time, but I want to end with what Peter says and explaining what has happened in the life of this man. And so here's the explanation. If you want to know the theological background for why somebody would begin to walk and leap and praise God in the assembly of the saints, you're saying, what in the world happened to this man? He used to be dead in his trespasses and sins. What's going on here? When Peter saw it, he responded to the people and he said, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Peace, whom God raised from the dead, of whom we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. That's the theological explanation for why a man who was once crippled and paralyzed is now able to lift his hands and praise God and honestly, from his heart, rejoice in the presence of God, Coram Deo. And we praise God for the eventual and final restoration of all things. As Peter continues in verse 19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Brothers and sisters, God is in the process right now of redeeming and restoring all things to himself. He is in the process of reconciling all things to himself. If that isn't a reason to leap and praise God, I don't know what is. But this thing, this project will be completed as sure as God is God. As sure as his prophecies are absolute truth, you know he's going to bring about the restoration of all things. As Peter spoke of here in Acts 3 and verse 21, the whole creation is groaning and travailing, as you know, in pains of childbirth. And I don't know a single mother who would want to be in labor for 10,000 years. Let me say that one more time. I don't know a single mom who would want to be in labor for 10,000 years. Do you know what that feels like? Well, the moms should say, yeah. Do you know what that feels like, guys? To be in labor? For a year? For 10,000 years? The whole creation is groaning and travailing as a woman in labor, crying out for a delivery. Year after year after year, the whole creation crying out. And we have all the prophecy of God in the Word that promises that God is not going to leave this world in the condition that Satan has brought it into. He's not that kind of God. He's more powerful than that. He's more good than that. He's more wise than that. God will not leave this world in this condition. Amen. God will have something different. And every prophet, every promise of God, every miracle performed by Christ, every regenerating work of the Spirit of God in every person in this room, in all of history, points to the regenerating work of the Spirit of God and the final restoration of all things at the end. It is inevitable. And you say, "Why, right now, it just seems like there's still a little pain in my body. There's still a little bit of sin in this mortal flesh." Yes, there is. But I'm here to tell you that the work that he has begun, he will complete. And you rejoice in the work he's done. And you rejoice in the work he's going to do. The Christian life is filled up with two things. One is rejoicing and delighting and being thankful for everything God has done up to this point in your life. And there are a billion things that you can look at which God's grace has poured out upon you, upon your family, upon your church, upon 2,000 years of every continent around this globe. God has done an amazing work, and we will spend half of our time thanking him for the things he has done, and the other half time anticipating and thanking him and praising him for the things he's going to do. That, my friends, is the Christian life. Let's live that life every day with our children in our homes. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you, O God. We thank you for the life that we feel, the life that is in us. We thank you, O God, that you have enabled us to thank you, to praise you, to worship you. Father, we thank you for the love that you have placed in our hearts. We thank you for the love that you have demonstrated. Indeed, this is love. Not that we love God, but that you loved us and sent your Son to be a propitiation for our sins. God, you are the God of love that has poured out an eternal love, an infinite love upon us. And God, this day we feel your love. We have received your love. We have received the peaches. We have received the Ferris wheels. We have received the good food and the good relationships and the beautiful pouring out of your Spirit and his gifts in our lives. We have seen all of these things. Oh God, our hearts are full of joy this morning. We want to dance. We want to leap. We want to shout for joy for the good things that you have done. And oh God, the good things that you're going to do, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, the things that you have prepared for us. Indeed, O God, you have rent the heavens and you'll rend it again. And you will do things that we did not expect. And in anticipation and joy and grateful hearts, we wait now for what you're going to do next for us. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you would like to learn more about Forge Ministries, or if you want to find out more about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.